I'm turning this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 4 and verse 14. John chapter 4, verse 14, the words of Christ, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And our subject is finding an inner life. Well, the scene is set west of the River Jordan, a long way north of Jerusalem, north of Judah, in the ancient territory of Samaria. And there is a township named Sychar, and that's about the town of which we read here. Christ, verse 4, must needs go through Samaria, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Some way out of the town is the historic well of Jacob. They say it's 138 feet deep. It's been cleaned successively, and that's known. Christ was there sitting alone. The record tells us that the disciples had gone into the township to buy food. Why was he there? Why was he in that region? The passage tells us he must needs go through Samaria. Well, of course, he was God as well as man. He was the incarnate God. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew why he would be sat on that well. The hour is the sixth hour. That's about noon in our reckoning. And there came a woman who was alone. That's unusual. The women usually went to draw water together. She came at noon. That's unusual too. They usually come in the evening, at dusk, when it's cooler and the heat of the day is gone. What's she doing there at an unusual time, entirely alone? She is probably a deeply unpopular woman. She is certainly an extremely immoral woman. She has had five so-called husbands. The Samaritans, like the Jews, didn't allow more than two remarriages before you were considered to be very immoral. And the man whom she was living with at this time, she was not married to. So maybe that's why she was alone. She was somebody unpopular in the local population. Christ sat on that well, being wearied, and he knew exactly what was going to happen. He had gone there, and he had made this detour, not only for the sake of this woman, but all the people who she would tell about this, her encounter with him. And in verse 7 we read, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and the Lord says to her, give me to drink." No doubt said very kindly, very politely. And it astonished the woman. Well, John in his narrative here adds the comment that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. What that most probably means is that, of course, to receive a cup or a vessel of water as a Jew from a Samaritan would have made that Jew, under the strict terms of the ceremonial law, ceremonially unclean. Doesn't mean they never spoke to each other or traded with each other, but one certainly wouldn't receive a cup of water from the other, for that, or the Jew from the Samaritan, for that reason. So she's astonished and amazed that this interaction is happening at all. And she asks her question, and Christ answers in these words, "If thou knewest the gift of God," and that word "gift" is very important. You know, in the Greek, well, the Greek term translated here, gift, is only used this once in the Gospel of John. It occurs in the other Gospels, but only once in John. And it's a word which particularly emphasizes the freeness of the gift. You can't pay anything for this. You can't give anything for this. You cannot earn this. If thou knewest the free, unmerited gift of God, that's what the word in the original means. Gift is a perfectly good translation, but maybe somehow it isn't strong enough. It needs an adjective or two to bring out the force of the original word. If thou knewest the freeness of the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman is completely baffled. What is he talking about? Living water. Where's he going to get it from? If he's going to get it from this well, that's much too deep. He hasn't got anything to draw it with, to draw it out with. What's he talking about? She is baffled. She doesn't speak any kind or understand any spiritual terms, who he is and what he's speaking of. And it's fairly evident here that there are two kinds of water. I won't go through every verse. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him. This is about two kinds of water. They're both used symbolically. Natural water that quenches thirst, but it stands here in this dialogue, it stands for material provisions. You can have natural water. Take it literally, take it as a symbol. Symbol of what? All that you need to refresh you and to give you strength and vigor for natural life. That's perfectly ordinary water. There's another kind of factor symbolized by water, Christ says. This special water, this living water, symbolizes spiritual and eternal life. It's altogether different. If you don't have spiritual and eternal life, an inner life represented by his term living water, then there's no spiritual activity goes on in your mind, in your heart. There's no knowledge of God in us. There's no communion with God. There's no relationship with God. This living water is his mysterious term for spiritual and eternal life. There's no prayer. You can't pray. You don't have any answers to prayer. There's nothing going on spiritually. There's no relief for your conscience. There's no forgiveness from God for your sins. There's no eternal objective in life. There are only natural, limited objectives to eat and sleep and be clothed and survive and enjoy and do well. There's nothing spiritual, no higher objective. There's no help. And should you be plunged into disappointment or tragedy or depression, there's no help for you. You don't know God and understand him. You don't really know yourself and who you are and what you were put here for and what your destiny is. You know nothing of these things. There is no spiritual life, no inner life within you. That's the tragedy of this. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Of course you will. What are the things you must drink through life? Well, obviously, material food and drink, clothing, housing, acceptance. Every human being needs acceptance by others. You feel terrible if you have no acceptance. Companionship. Pleasure, your measure of enjoyment, these things you need at the material level for your well-being and your capability of surviving and knowing any happiness. They're all represented by natural water. They're natural requirements. When you've had them, you need them again and again and again. We're no better than an engine that runs on petrol or an old-fashioned steam locomotive that must be picking up water and shoveling coal into the boiler all the time. And the moment the fireman stops shoveling, the loco stops. The moment the railside troughs are emptied with water, it runs out of steam. And we're just like that. We need natural water representing a constant input of natural stimulation, supply, energy, enjoyment, and so on. Whosoever drinketh of natural resources shall thirst again every day, every hour of every day. It's so obvious. But the great contrast, whoever drinks of the spiritual and eternal water that Christ gives, life in the soul, shall have it within him, within her. And the language is very strong. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up. The Greek verb is the verb to leap, leaping up. It's got such vigor. It's something now is permanently within you. You don't have to refresh it every hour and every day. It's within you. And it's fueling you spiritually all the way through your earthly walk to eternal glory and eternal life. That's the difference. The two waters all take the natural water and what it symbolizes. What about the spiritual and eternal life? This is a tremendous passage. 60 years ago, when I did my national service in the army, one of the first things I had to be involved with is the teaching of illiterate young soldiers to read and write. I had not the remotest idea how that should be done. Fortunately, there was a class, and we were instructed how we would go about it. I won't tell you the methods that were involved, but they seemed to me at the time highly implausible and repetitive and not likely to succeed, especially with the very rough kind of fellows who were presenting to be educated for their what used to be called the Army Third Class Literary Exam. And we had just so many months to teach to read and write. And they were not willing clients, certainly not at first. But strangely, the methods did work, amazingly to me. And a small team plugged away, and we had about 30 or 40 illiterate chaps. Turned out usually to be quite intelligent people, but they couldn't read or write. And the amazing thing is, as they came to be able to read or write, things happened which you didn't expect. Now, most of us, we fortunately read or write when we've learned to read or write when we're very small children. So it's no great wonder to us. The process is carefully done over time, and we absorb it and take it all for granted. But you get a young adult in early 20s who is learning to read, and as progress is made and they go along, they very often get a tremendous sense of elation and excitement. This is astonishing. A world which has been closed to them, sadly, by various means, suddenly comes to life. They've got new sources of information and communication. They can read the newspaper for themselves and things like that. And there's a tremendous excitement and wonder which is often expressed. And that's something that is quite astonishing to see. And I tell you all this only because it illustrates and in a feeble way, what happens when you come to Christ? A new world opens up. Things you never saw before, you never knew before, you never felt before, help you never had before, communion with God you never dreamed of before, answers to prayer which you always thought would be fictional and imagination. The things you understand, the way you see the world, the things you now want to do, the things that concern you, the sin you want to leave behind, and the good things you want to do, and the love which fills you for God. Why, these things are new, and it fills you with amazement and wonder. It's like learning to read as an adult, many times larger, and things of that kind. I read the autobiography some years ago of a man who became, he's been dead for some years now, the deputy editor of the Times newspaper. Very interesting book about how he grew up very desperately poor in Shadwell before the war, when it was all slum territory and very down at heel. And outwardly, his prospects for life would have been bleak. He was in those days a working class lad, and that was that. And with no prospects except to go to sea or be a docker or something of that kind. Why was it that this lad got on so much better than most of his peers? Because he became a great reader, and he made great progress. And when war broke out, though he was only 19, 20, and he was called up, they gave him a commission as a second lieutenant and became an officer. Impossible before war broke out for people to be promoted from one so-called class in society to another like that. But it was, and he got on well. And after the war, he became a journalist, and he did very well at that until, as I say, he became very influential and a Fleet Street deputy editor. Do you know what it was that made the difference for him? It was this. He had a blind uncle who lived in the rooms where his family lived. And his job from the age of 7 was to read the newspapers every day to his blind uncle. And that made him a reader. He knew geography, history, politics, everything. And it inspired him to read, have a tremendous appetite for reading beyond, and it launched him up and forward in life. To him, you see, the secret was that blind uncle. Your job in the family is to look after him and to read to him and to keep him in the know and to keep him well mentally and to look. And he did, and it opened new worlds to him. But even that is a poor illustration of what it's like to come to Christ and to have life from God and have understanding from him. What a difference it makes, dear friends. That's living water. Living water wells up inside you and brings you into touch with God. So looking at this 14th verse, well, I read from verse 13, "Whosoever drinketh of natural water and all that it represents shall thirst again and again and again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, not now, not eternally. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water leaping up into everlasting life." Tremendous words, dear friends. Whosoever drinketh, whosoever, he, it's all singular. Christ deals with us one by one. We have to come to him as individuals. It's not like Islam or any other religion where you come because you're born into it, or because you're of such and such a nation and such an ethnic group. This is something which has entered the kingdom of God as an individual. I come under conviction. I feel my need of forgiveness and salvation. I yield my life to Christ and trust in what he's done, and I am individually converted. Whosoever, one by one, whosoever drinketh, the picture is very strong. Undeserved, except when you drink, you take the cup and the liquid goes entirely down and you swallow it. It's not even as partial as eating. You take it all in, and that's the picture of drinking. When you come to Christ, it means unreserved acceptance of him, total belief in him, the eternal Son of God who came to purchase salvation. There's only one Saviour, there's only one who came from heaven, who entered into our lives, who went to Calvary's cross. God the Father put upon him the guilt of the sin of all who would repent, and punished him instead of them. There's only one Saviour. When you come to Christ, you drink in entirely, unreservedly, the teaching of the atonement. He was the Son of God and he came to atone for sinners like me, if I receive him and come to him. Whosoever drinketh means that I unreservedly accept that I am a sinner, deserving eternal condemnation and punishment from God for everything I've ever done. And I need him to forgive me and to cleanse me. Unreservedly I accept my need, and I will yield my life to Christ and believe in him and depend upon him alone, no one else. Not half Islam, half Christianity, half Buddhism, half Christianity, impossible. Half me and some good works I've imagined I've done, and half the forgiveness of Christ, none of that will work. I unreservedly receive Christ as my exclusive and only Saviour, and I yield myself entirely to him. The very idea of drinking something right down includes all that, dear friends. And then the promise, shall never thirst, never. There'll be that power and energy inside you, that consciousness of the nearness of God, that access to him in prayer, that new nature and changed life will be in you, and you'll be a different person. Reminds me of the story of the man, his wife. This was way back in the 18th century, when the Great Awakening was taking place and vast numbers of people were attending the preaching of George Whitefield and John Wesley and others. And a woman went to the gatherings and she found Christ. And her life was changed. And her husband, believe it or not, took her off to the magistrate, expecting the local magistrate to order her to stop going to the meetings. Well, the local magistrate said to him, what's your complaint? What are you grumbling about? What have they done to her? And all he could think of to say, well, she doesn't nag me anymore. She doesn't swear at me anymore. She doesn't go for me anymore. Well, be gone. What have you got to complain about? But that's how it always is. You come to Christ, your nature is changed. Your life is changed. Your sins are forgiven. You're made anew. All these things are done, and you will never thirst. You'll have new objectives, and there is no trial or tragedy or heartache can ever come upon you which you cannot take to the Lord and find strength and comfort and solace and help, and he will see you through. These are tremendous changes in life, until springing up into everlasting life. Now look, we have to finish in a few moments, but verse 15, the woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to drink. She hadn't understood a word. Just like us, when people first say to us, you need Christ, you need his converting grace, you need to come to him, we don't know what they're talking about. We don't understand. So she says, well, give me this water that I don't have to come and drink again. She still thinks he's talking about material water that he's going to conjure up from some secret source. You can see a smile playing round her lips. What's he going to do? This is silly nonsense. I've never heard anything like this. We don't understand when we hear the gospel. People come to church. What do you come for if you don't understand? Oh, I thought maybe I could pray and be healed. Maybe I could pray and then I'd pass my exams more easily. Maybe I could pray and then, well, I'd have a happier life. We just think this is something maybe for me that I can get, I can have. We don't understand. We're sinners. We're cut off from God. What we need is his forgiveness and his transforming power. What we need is new life and heaven. She didn't understand all that. Christ cuts across her wandering talk and says, call thy husband and come hither. He puts his finger on her immorality. He knows she can't do this. My husband. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Christ said to her, yes, you've told the truth. You've had five, and the one who you have now is not your husband. Now that really shakes her. He knows about her. He can see into her. He knows her immorality and her sin. She tries to divert again and change the subject a little. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then she goes off at a tangent. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And you know what Christ says to that? He says in so many words, it's not the place that matters. If you worship God, you're worshipping a personal God. You enter into a relationship with him. You worship him in spirit and in truth. You go directly to God. You don't have priests and places. You go to him. And if you repent, he receives you. And you walk with him. She didn't understand that. Maybe we don't understand that. Oh, I thought religion was ceremonies and all kinds of things. I didn't realize it was a personal relationship with the living God and with Jesus Christ the Savior. And spiritually I could know him and he would enter my life and change me. I didn't know it was personal like that. You see, she didn't understand. And Christ teaches her these things. But even so, she tries to change the subject. She doesn't really want this. She doesn't want to surrender her life to God and be changed, just like us. Verse 25, oh, it's confusing me, she says. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. when he has come, he will tell us all things. I'll put all this off until something remarkable happens and Messiah comes. Whether she really believes in a coming Messiah, we don't know. It's her way of turning off the conversation. But here comes the great thing. Verse 26, the call of Christ to her. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And when he said those words, it changed everything. He said them in such a way. He revealed his identity to her in such a manner that she was instantly convinced, and she grasped, Messiah, the living God, has come. And she was completely overtaken by that. We can tell this is what happened to her, because from this very verse, she's radically changed. The disciples come, they want to know how it is he's talking with her. But verse 28, the woman then left her water pot. She didn't even take it. There was only one thing in her mind. She forgot her pot and she rushed back to the township and went her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? She knows she's met the Saviour. How could Christ do that? How could he say to somebody, I am he, in such a manner that that person was instantly convinced that he was divine, that he was the Son of God? Well, I don't know how, but I tell you it happens, and it happened to me. And it happens to all people who come to Christ. It happens like this. One moment you're full of doubts and fears. Do I really believe in Christ? Do I really want to be saved? Do I really want to give up my sin? Do I really want to give up my self-determination and come under the rule of Christ? And I blow hot and cold, and I don't know where I stand or what I want. And suddenly there comes a moment when there seems to envelop your heart an absolute certainty that God is God and Christ is Christ. And I am a sinner who needs a Saviour. And he is true. And he has died for a worm like me. And he will change me. And he will save me. And the doubts seem to diminish. And it seems so obvious. Why did I not see it before? That this is a fallen world. And we are sinners by nature. And that Christ is the God of love who will save. And I find I am a believer and I receive him and fall before him and repent of my sin and yield my life to him. That's what happened when Christ said to her, I am he. And she knew he was. And in a way, that's the work. He works in our hearts, and we come to him for salvation. It's a wonderful passage. My time is well up. I can only close by reading the verse, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing, leaping up unto everlasting life. Come to him while you can. Don't debate it in your mind. Don't insult him by delay. when he's ready to save you. Don't be so foolish, dear friends. We all of us need him and must come to him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all, work in our hearts, show us Christ, convince us of our need, and bring us to repentance and to eternal life. Lord, look upon us and bless us, we ask, in the name of Christ, our Saviour. Amen.